Well, it's good to see some faces I haven't seen for a while. Steve, good to have you out. Continue to pray for you. Callan is home on spring break from Boston. How's Boston?
Snow.
It's snowy. So yeah, things really haven't changed, except you get some good home cooking. And Kate and Dan, right, her husband, are here visiting with us. Good to see you as well. We want to share just a brief update about one of our missionaries. Last Sunday was our Mission Sunday, but this email just came in to me the other day. It's from Michael and Jessica Stover. You remember that Anna Joy was born at 28 weeks over in Jerusalem. They thank us so much for our prayers. Anna Joy is now over the 1 kilogram mark, which is about 2.5 pounds. And seems to be gaining weight at a good rate. She's still on medication to help with her breathing, so please pray that she can get off of it as soon as possible and that her lungs continue to develop. As for Jessica, this is the first week that she's felt close to normal in many months, which is a huge praise. Please pray she continues to gain strength. So continue to uphold Michael and Jessica and their family and little Anna Joy. She's in the neonatal intensive care unit in the hospital. In fact, let's take a moment right now and pray. Father, we thank you so much for the people that you have called to go to distant countries, to unreached people groups with the love of Jesus and the gospel of good news. And right now, we do lift up to you Michael and Jessica and their family and little Anna Joy. And pray that you would continue to knit her body together as she's in the hospital. We pray that you would develop her lungs properly and that there will be no other health issues or concerns for her. We thank you for how she is gaining weight, and we praise you for that. We praise you as well for Jessica's recovery, and she's able now to continue on as wife and mother, and we ask that through this time, through this stressful time that they are in, they're facing, that this would be a ripe moment for them to share about Jesus, about their hope, about their faith with other Israelis, other Jews who are there. Father, that their ministry would grow, that their language learning would continue, and that they would see that your hand continues to guide and direct and overshadow them. Father, thank you for calling us to our own mission field here at home. And may we also know your guidance, your leading, your direction, and also your empowerment for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with an unsaved family member, with a neighbor who is questioning, with a friend at work over coffee. Lord, whoever and wherever, may we be bold, may we be courageous for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, now as we come under your word, I ask, Father, that you would speak to my heart as well as through my voice, and that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, or that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding and our application of your word to our everyday lives. I ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I was reading a story this week about Corrie ten Boom. You may be familiar with her name. She was in the book that she had written about her life and experiences in Nazi Germany, The Hiding Place. The story is told that she was at the Nazi death camp Ravensbrück when roll call came at 4:30 every morning. Most mornings were cold, and sometimes the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the bone-chilling pre-dawn darkness. Nearby were the punishment barracks, where all day and far into the night would come the sounds of cruelty. But Corrie and her sister Betsy had a Bible, and at every opportunity they would gather the women together like orphans around a blazing fire and read Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And Corrie later said, I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. It was not a wish, it was a fact. We knew it, we experienced it minute by minute in an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Life at Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. And I think of my own life, and maybe you may think of your own as well, that sometimes we get beaten down by life, by the circumstances that we face. Sometimes it could be just seemingly out of the blue, and other times it's the result of our own choices that we make and the consequences we must bear. Maybe it's sickness, or the feeling that we just never catch any breaks when we compare our lives to those around us. Maybe it's rebellious children or arguing with your spouse. It could be any number of things. But we need to acknowledge as well the beating that comes down upon us in the realm of spiritual warfare. The relentless pressure and devious schemes of the devil. And we can choose to dwell on that and do nothing about it, accept defeat, discouragement, and despair, kind of welcome them as our new roommates. Or we can turn our eyes upon Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. We can turn our eyes to El Roy, the God who sees me. Turn our eyes towards Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide, our provider. Through God's nature, character, and amazing grace to His children, as a perfectly loving Heavenly Father, He will enable us to live a life of victory, empowerment, and hope. Because this world is sinful, we know that, it is evil. And we have a powerful, evil enemy who wants to keep us in a place of despair and defeat and discouragement. And so we need to remind ourselves first of some fundamental truths. This will be the first slide here, John. There you go. Number one, that there is an invisible world. There are things going on around us we can't see, but we know it's happening. We know it's real. We read stories in the Bible, true accounts of the unseen world. We hear stories today, and whether they're fact or fiction, it still can be entertaining at times. But yes, there is an invisible world. Secondly, that we are in an invisible war. We have an enemy. We're in his crosshairs. We've got a target on our back, on our front, on the tops of our heads. I won't say that too loud for the birds come the spring, but yes, we're targeted. Our foe is formidable. Satan is powerful. Next, we must respect our foe because of his power, but we don't need to fear him because he's a defeated foe. And lastly, we fight from victory and not for victory. In our preparation for spiritual battle, we need to appropriate some actions as well. We need to decide whose side you're on. Are you on the Lord's side or not? That's just a very straightforward call, saying, are you a born-again Christian or are you not? Are you a follower of Jesus or are you simply an admirer of Jesus? Next, we need to know and identify our enemy. That way we can be aware of his schemes, aware of what his tactics are. We must also be vigilant. A Puritan minister once said, "The saint's sleeping time is Satan's tempting time." I'm looking forward to summer and getting rid of the snow. Of course, with the warmer weather comes opportunities to be outside, and we have a picnic table in the backyard, so we like to take meals outside and eat, and maybe you do as well. You have a patio set at home, but you know, it doesn't take long for those flies to come, right? And the houseflies, they come, they land in your food, and you're trying to swat them away. You think they're gone, you turn back to a conversation you're having, and there's a fly back on your food again. So you wave your hands around, try and get rid of them. And they're a nuisance, but you have to be vigilant and be watchful so they don't land on your food. Think of Samson. When he slept, he got a haircut and lost his strength. You can read of Eutychus. He slept while Paul preached, and he was sitting on a windowsill, and he kind of fell out. I think it was like three stories to the ground. You can read it in the book of Acts. Paul came down, and the Lord miraculously brought this young man to life. Now, you're only a couple feet off of the floor, so I don't think anyone's going to fall to their death today. But, you know, if you see someone nodding off, just give them a little jab to make sure they don't go all the way to the floor. We can't afford to take spiritual naps. We can't afford to. We need to remain vigilant and alert. And then fourthly, we need to be equipped. When I preached from Ephesians 6 a couple weeks ago, I highlighted that our goal is to stand firm. That the danger we face is real. Powers, principalities. Yet our position is in Christ. Our strength is in God's strength. And our provision is the armor of God. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to continue on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. A couple weeks ago, we spoke from verses 10 through 12, and we'll just read 10 through 14 today. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14. Follow along in your copy of God's Word, please. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with a breastplate of righteousness in place." And we'll stop there. Now, in verse 11 and verse 13, if you have an NIV translation, you'll see, just as I read, it says, "Put on the full armor of God" twice. It's the same command, the same imperative to us, of action that we need to take. If you have a different translation, you might have a different reading in verse 13. It doesn't mean that one is wrong and the other is right. The NIV here, the translators, they capture the meaning of what Paul is trying to get across. But in verse 13, there is a different word that is used. In verse 11, we'll look at that one first. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God." It's the Greek word enduo. That's the root word. And it means to put on. Much like what you did this morning when you put on your clothes. When you got dressed this morning, it has that idea where you take up and put something on you. An example of this in Acts chapter 12, when Herod put on his royal robe. It's the same word that's used. But it's not that you have someone else dress you, it's you yourself get dressed. You yourself put on your clothes. And so you yourself must also put on the full armor of God. Now, was anyone here actually told that they had to get dressed this morning? Anyone? No, you kind of all knew that's what you had to do. Now, the temperature outside, no doubt, played a part in that. It's normative, right? We know that's what we need to do. We know we need to get dressed. Well, this, I think, is something normative that we, the church, should be doing, putting on the armor of God. And yet here, Paul seems to indicate that we need to be reminded of what should be a normal practice, a standard of correct behavior. In verse 13, the second imperative there, a more literal translation, means to take up the whole armor of God, verse 13. And so this would be as if someone takes up the armor, picks it up, and puts it on. And so you can see the NIV, the translators there chose that rendering. As to put it on, to bring that armor, though, under one's control, to make it one with them. Because there's no respite from this battle we're waging. We'll be at war against the devil, we'll be at war against demons until we die or until Christ returns. And so we are to retain and remain in this armor for the entirety of our life. Some scholars contend that this take up command is similar to a call to arms, where it's an invitation to combat, a clarion call to mobilize and to get ready for action by taking up the provision that God has given to us for this battle. So that when evil assails us, in its subtlety or in its brazenness, we'll be able to stand. We'll be able to withstand. We'll be able to stand our ground. We'll be able to stay firm on our feet. The word to withstand or to hold our ground is much stronger than what's translated as just stand. It has the idea of setting one's face against another person. You think of the Apostle Paul when he confronted Peter in Galatians 2. He used that same word where Paul opposed Peter. He stood up to his face. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to get in someone's face, but that's kind of the idea. And it's okay, you know, if you get a sour look on your face, you're kind of gritting your teeth. Okay, you're resisting. It's active. It's forceful. We're withstanding. We're trying to hold our ground against Satan and his schemes. It's the same word used in James 4:7. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Resist him. Withstand him. And he will flee. He will run away. We don't need to cringe or cower when the battle gets heavy. We can stand confidently in God's strength and in the armor that he has provided for us. Greek scholar Kenneth West says that in order to meet our spiritual foe, we need to take to ourselves all that God provides, the whole armor of God that provides for living and for overcoming. And it's expressed in a telling figure drawn from the world of soldiery. Now, in one sermon, I cannot hope to get through this entire passage, verses 10 through 20, well, 13 to 20 today. Time won't allow us, and nor will my preparation. But we will get started to see what God has provided for us, for living and for overcoming. The first component is what Paul calls the belt of truth, verse 14. The apostle uses the picture of battle armor that a Roman soldier would wear to illustrate or to explain what God has provided to each and every Christian. It's available for our spiritual warfare. And while we can draw similarities and even spiritual purposes of the different pieces of battle gear, thanks, John, I was getting to there, the greater emphasis is upon the characteristic or virtue that each piece represents. We'll now take a look at one of those pieces of armor that a Roman soldier might wear. And there it is. I say it's also behind you, but I don't want you to turn around. You can keep looking up front. This is a belt that a Roman soldier might wear, made out of leather. If you can't read that, I'll just read it. It's a leather belt, was tied around a wool tunic. Connected bronze plates hung from the belt to protect the soldier's groin area. And this, you see as well that there's a dagger that's off on the side. The belt was worn at all times, even without other armor pieces. And from wearing this belt, now I must say I'm not exactly certain about the apron. Those are the pieces that are hanging down. That's just leather, and it's reinforced with brass or some other metal. Not very sturdy. I don't know how much protection that would actually afford, but it's possible that because of the sound the soldier would march, it would be clanging, and when you get that sound of hundreds or thousands of soldiers, it could be very intimidating on the battlefield. I'm wondering what's, you know, coming around the bend or on the other side of that hill. Well, a soldier would gain certain benefits from wearing this piece of equipment. Number one, a soldier's weapons could be attached to it. We saw that there's the dagger on the side that was attached. They also suggest that he could also attach a sword to it. Now, they may not have attached the sword to the same belt. There could be a second belt that the soldier would wear. It could either go around the waist or could even be strapped over the shoulders, and then the sword would hang there. And so that's a very big benefit when you're in hand-to-hand combat. You want to have your weapons nearby, and the belt was able to provide that security and those weapons for you. Secondly, the belt also provided the means to provide ease and freedom of movement. I mentioned about a wool tunic or a robe that the soldier could wear, especially in colder weather. While that's, you know, draped down and around your legs, it's kind of hard to move around. Now, ladies, you might be a little more familiar with this if you're wearing a dress or a skirt. I have not had any experience with that. You'll be glad to know. But you know, that's a hazard. If you're in war, if you don't have the ability to move or the freedom to move because this tunic is getting in the way, you're dead meat. And your commanding officer is not going to be very pleased with you if you're the weak link in the chain. And so what the soldier would do, it would fold the tunic, kind of lift it up, and then tuck it under the belt. So then it's not in his way, so that he's free to move, free to march, free to wage war. And he's got that the ability to defend himself and to attack. The belt also provides support and security. Security in knowing that his weapons are at right by his hands. But also support provided by the belt, because it was oftentimes attached to the breastplate. And so it also would help bear the weight of that protection on the chest, so it's not only resting on the shoulders. Also, when attached to the breastplate, it also provides or limits the movement of the breastplate from sliding around. So it provides that support and security when marching or engaged in combat. And then fourthly, the belt the soldier wear would provide strength and confidence. When I thought of this, I thought of like a weightlifting belt. Now, has anyone ever worn a weightlifting belt before? Mike, you have? What does it provide, that sense of strength and support when you're working out? Support for the back. All right. So there's that support for the back while you're wearing that while you're working out. I also thought just even of a standard leather belt. And I know that the fashion for some guys these days is to wear pants, you know, around the knees, you know, their boxers showing. And yeah, I know, Jim, you're shaking your head. I can't believe it either. It's like, no, you know, I want my pants secure around my waist. And so if I get my belt and I tighten it up, I'm ready. I don't need to worry about my pants falling down around my knees and getting embarrassed by that happening. So there's that confidence and strength that comes for the soldier as well by wearing his belt. Now, depending upon what translation you have, we're told to either buckle in the NIV, to fasten in the English Standard Version, or to gird your waist in the New King James Version. Now, girding your waist or girding your loins, I think, is linguistically and culturally lost on us, but that is the literal translation of the Greek. Again, think back to where the soldier would take the robe and fold it and tuck it up under his belt. He was girding up his waist. He was indicating to his commanding officer that he was ready and he was prepared for battle. And so when Paul tells us to buckle this belt of truth or to gird up your waist, it's a picture of us needing to be ready and to be prepared. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus uses the same word in the context of being prepared for action. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be dressed ready for service. And I tell you the truth, the master will dress himself to serve." This idea of being prepared, being ready for action. And in our text, we are to be prepared for spiritual warfare with truth, the belt of truth. Now, what kind of truth is this? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, it could be truth in doctrine. Truth in doctrine. Earlier in the same letter to Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 13, he exhorts the church towards unity, maturity, and the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The reason why is so that they won't be deceived. They won't be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. We need to be prepared with doctrinal truth so that we can discern truth from error. So when we listen to preachers on the radio or read books or listen to our favorite podcasts, we are listening for truth. We are listening to see if what they're saying is really true. Is it consistent with the message of Scripture, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We need to be prepared because we know that the devil is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. You remember Eve back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Satan came up to her and said, "Did God really say?" And he plants that doubt in her mind, deceives her, twists what God has said. We look at Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Satan trying to tempt Jesus to sin, get him to sin. And he tries to deceive him by quoting but also omitting parts of Scripture to try and put a seed of doubt in his mind. He was unsuccessful, of course. But that is what Satan wants to do. He wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive you. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." And so Paul admonishes Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching, to be diligent in these matters, to watch your life and doctrine closely. And while that is appropriate for elders in the church, it is also appropriate for all of us to watch our doctrine closely. It's why it's vital for us as parents to think, act, and teach theologically for our children. It's why we emphasize growth groups for adults, Sunday school for our children, youth group for teens on Friday nights. And so there can be learning and growing in doctrine so they can know the truth, so they can be prepared, so you can be prepared to not fall into a deception, false theology, false doctrine. Now, some commentators don't necessarily think that Paul is talking about truth in doctrine, like capital T, truth. They say Paul talks about the belt of truth, not the belt of the truth. That definite article is missing. And perhaps then, instead of truth in doctrine, Paul's more concerned about truth in heart. We find in Psalm 51, verse 6, that surely, that's God, desire truth in the inner parts. And again in Ephesians 5, live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So Paul now could be referring to our truthfulness, referring to our integrity, our honesty, fidelity, truthfulness. Now it's my belief, and of other scholars that I've read, that it's not one or the other, but it's both that we really need to be aware of and to appropriate for us today. And so the question is, are you prepared with truth in doctrine and truth in your heart? Are you ready for the battle? Are you ready for the lies and the deception that's going to come your way? We should begin by examining our beliefs about God in relation to what is truth. The world will tell us we can't know what is true. The world will say that for a religion to claim that it is the way, the truth, and the life, that's arrogant, because no one can really know what is true. But such is the cost of biblical Christianity, of being a Christian. However, what we claim to be true and truth is not based upon our opinions. It's based on the Word of God. In speaking about the truthfulness of God, a theologian says that it means that God is the true God, and that all His knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." For God to be perfect in knowledge, Job 37:16, it means that He knows all things and is never mistaken about anything. God is faithful and true. He keeps His promises. He is dependable. He cannot lie. His word is true, both the spoken word and the recorded word of Holy Scripture. And when Satan comes against us with his schemes, with his wiles, he'll want you to doubt God, His character, His word, His motives. And the only way that you can withstand the devil's lies is to know the truth about God and His word. And how do you know about God? How can you find out what God is like, who He is, His plans and purposes? The Word of God. The obvious answer, but it's the right answer too. It's the Word of God. We need to know this. We need to be studying it. Once a week on a Sunday morning is not enough. Secondly, we also need to have truth in our attitude. And this is manifested by our willingness to imitate God's truthfulness in our own lives, by loving truth and hating falsehood, by valuing integrity, abandoning hypocrisy, by valuing honesty and eschewing lies. We imitate God. Don't imitate the devil. When you lie, you're imitating Satan. When you deceive someone, you're imitating Satan. That's not the way we as Christians are to live our lives. We are to imitate God and follow after God. Right? Lights? Right? Right. We also need to practice truth in our actions, our beliefs, our attitudes, and our actions. So we need to be that employee that always tells the truth, even though that may set you back in the promotion department. You need to be that student that is known for honesty, for not cheating or plagiarizing your exams and essays. You need to be that son or daughter who owns up for their mistakes, even though it means you have to bear unpleasant consequences from mom and dad. And you need to be that spouse who will admit to wrongdoing instead of covering it up or blaming others. Doctrine, our beliefs, our attitude, our actions. We need to practice truth in every area. And I dread saying these words because I'm afraid to just check out, but as I bring this to a conclusion, don't leave yet, just getting warmed up. I'm compelled to ask a couple questions for all of us to give serious thought to. As I think about how we appropriate this truth, maybe there's some ways and some places in our lives that we have been deceived by Satan already. And maybe some of us have been deceived about the importance of family. Maybe some of us believe that nothing is more important than our kids. As a parent, I have a responsibility to love, care, and provide for my family. And for that is a top priority for me. And if that means I don't have as much time to go to church, to be at church, or to volunteer, to serve, then so be it. After all, doesn't the Bible say if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever? Whoa, there's scripture to back that up. Well, I would agree that Paul is advocating for responsible parents, for selfless adults to care for their family, immediate and extended. But nowhere does he say that care for family or the importance of family supersedes or comes in front of the importance of our life in Christ and the responsibility that we have as members of the body of Christ. Nor does he say that our devotion to Christ takes second place to the devotion we have to our family. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Shocking words today as they were when Jesus first uttered them. Jesus was using hyperbole to make his point. Otherwise, he would contradict his other commands to honor mother and father, and it would make no sense for Jesus to love and bless children if we're supposed to hate them, and we could not take the ministry of reconciliation that God calls us to both in the Gospel of Matthew and in 2 Corinthians if we were to hate one another. What Jesus was saying, someone wrote, paradoxically, was that our love for him must be so great and so pervasive that our natural love of self and family pales in comparison. We are to subordinate everything, even our own being, to our love and commitment to Christ. He is to be our first loyalty. All other relationships must take second place. Wow. That was my word, not the commentator. And so we need to search our hearts, parents. Are we putting our family above God? Are we putting our children above God? If so, that's idolatry. That is sin. If family traditions get in the way, start a new family tradition that reflects the priority that God has in your life. Another question, closely related to the first. Have we been deceived by Satan to believe lies about our relationship to the church? If we believe that church is just something to do between 1040 and 1150, you've been deceived. We start at 1030, not 1040. The church is not a community club. The church is the body of Christ. The church is an organism, not an organization. You've probably heard that before. It's not new. And yes, our church is not perfect. And you'll be hard-pressed to find a perfect church. Because we don't love one another as we should. We don't pray for one another like we should. We don't care for one another like we should. We don't give to one another like we should. But does that mean that though we stop? Does that mean that we, because we have these imperfections, that we don't give, that we don't serve, that we don't love, we don't pray, that we just kind of give up and we exit the church, whether physically or emotionally? Does that mean you don't use your spiritual gift as you've been commanded to in Scripture? Satan wants disharmony. He wants disunity. He wants us to be apart. He doesn't want us to come together. He wants bitterness and pettiness and selfishness to destroy the church from the inside out. And that will happen if we are deceived about our relationship as the church and our part in the body of Christ. Satan wants us to be part of any problem that arises. He does not want us to be the solution. And yet, that's what we are supposed to do. The church is being prepared to become the spotless bride of Christ. We need to come together and work together as the body, each part playing a role. Yes, in its imperfections, but by the strength and grace of Christ, we can do that. And if we're harboring sin in our lives, it affects the church. Much like a little bit of leaven affects the whole loaf of bread. And so we need to repent of sin. We need to humble ourselves before God and plead the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have we been deceived by Satan to believe lies about ourselves? God loves me just as I am. I don't need to change. Maybe some of you may even recite the mantra from Red Green, I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. You know, that's funny for Red Green, but that's not the reality for us as Christians. Instead, I want you to listen to the truth of God's word. It's going to be on the screen here. Just follow along as I read it. Listen to the truth coming against that lie of Satan. Your old life is dead. We'll try that from the beginning. Colossians 3, 5 through 17. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death, sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. And it's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now, so make sure it's all gone for good. The bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom-made by the Creator with His label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, they mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment. Never be without it. And let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. It's true, God loves you as you are, but God loves you so much more to not let you remain that way. He wants you to be holy as He is holy. Other lies that we might hear and believe, I'm alone, I'm ugly, I'm no good, no one loves me, life is too painful for me to go on. And there are more. I'm just scratching the surface. But the prescription that we can take one tablet each of doctrinal truth, attitudinal truth, and truth in action with as many servings of prayer as often as needed. And what I'd like us to do right now is to stand together and to read truth, reread God's word in response to some of those lies I just read. So please stand. The scripture's on the screen. Psalm 139, which is 1 through 18. I'll invite the worship team to come forward, because once we finish reading, then we'll close with our final song. So let's read together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and you know it will, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand, therefore, with the belt of truth fastened around your waist.